Hi, this is Bill Arnold. Missed a show or need me talking to help you sleep tonight? I have several solutions to that situation. Here are the podcasts from the show. You are the best for listening and supporting Faith Radio. And a warm welcome to Afternoons with Bill Arnold. That is me, and I'm so glad we're together today. I hope your weekend was good. And once again, it's nice to have Monday here, and I love Mondays. And I was just thinking about what's coming up in May, and I will sound a little repetitive between now and the end of the month because we the 70th anniversary comedy night we did here at the University of Northwestern in March. We did it here at Knight Hall, and boy, was it fun. And we packed the place out. There were 1,400 people, and we had a blast. And because we want to connect with listeners in other markets, we thought, we could probably take that show, this same show, and then come to a town close to where you might live. So for starters, we're heading to Fargo, May 31 at Bethel Church. And you can go to myfaithradio.com and buy tickets for the night. I promise it will be a blast. So the whole hour coming up now, I'm going to have Ken Samples on, and he is an apologetics professor at Biola. And if you know anything about the Biola job, it forces you to live in Southern California. So that's kind of a bummer. But anyway, he's nice enough to come on, and I'm going to open up the phone lines to all kinds of questions. If you go to reasons.org, that's the website that you will find his picture on. It's Reasons to Believe, where science and faith converge. So Ken is both a philosopher and a theologian, so it's a great combination of asking almost any question you can come up with. I got a bunch to get things started, but I definitely want your help today. 877-933-2484, 877-933-2484 is the number you can call. You can speak to us, or you can send a text, either way. And of course, you can always remain anonymous if you prefer, but I'd love to hear your voice on the air as well. So let me take 60 seconds and then bring Ken on.
When faith connects with life, something different happens. Tension with the one you love pushes you to the one who's always loved you. An obstacle at work becomes an opportunity to see God do things you hadn't even thought about. And you stop thinking of people who are far from God as them and start seeing someone not unlike you. Someone who's just one touch away from a whole new life. All day, every day, Faith Radio is here to help you grow in your love for Christ and others, living an authentic life full of purpose and hope. Faith Radio.
There are more ways than ever before to listen to Faith Radio, and the newest is using your Amazon Echo Smart device. If you have an Echo Smart device in your home or office, enable the Faith Radio skill on the Alexa app or with your voice by asking your Amazon Echo to enable Faith Radio. Once you've enabled the skill, just ask your Amazon Echo to play Faith Radio. Listen to the live stream or any Faith Radio podcast hands-free anytime on your Echo Smart device. Find out more at myfaithradio.com.
I am so glad to be welcoming Ken Samples back to the show. He has gotten to be a regular, and boy, am I grateful. And I know the listeners are too, because he's wise and gentle and so interesting. Ken, welcome back to the show.
Hello, Bill. I hope you're doing well.
I'm doing very well. I hope the same for you.
Thank you very much.
Yeah. So I'm at a wedding on Saturday, and I'm having a great time, and I'm talking to a friend, and he is saying to me, hey, I'm starting to listen to you on Faith Radio. And I thought, oh, that's kind of nice. And he's kind of in the grappling phase of kind of wondering how to get some questions answered. And so I was talking to Chris, and I said, Chris, why don't you send me some questions? And I've got Ken Samples on, and I'll fire some questions at him from you. So I would say let's get started, Ken, huh?
I'm ready.
Okay. Here's a question he had. What's the best way to address the seeming contradiction of an all-powerful, loving God that answers prayers and intervenes in the lives of people and the reality of tragedies like the Holocaust, the genocide of Christians in Rwanda, and the death of innocents in natural disasters?
Yeah, that's a classic question. It's kind of the skeptic's objection, if you will. can be stated in a couple different ways. David Hume, the Scottish philosopher, kind of presented it as a logical syllogism. If God is all powerful, he could get rid of evil. If he's benevolent, he would get rid of evil, but evil is still in existence. The ancient philosopher Epicurus, the Greek thinker, said something quite similar to that. I would say this, Bill, the problem of evil, pain, and suffering is certainly a challenge, and I don't think Christians should be glib about it. I don't think we should not recognize that it is a challenge. But having said that, I think that Christians have good answers for it. You know, if God is all-powerful, certainly he can get rid of evil. And if he's benevolent, if he is completely good, loving, then he would want to. But I think the conclusion we should draw is not that God is either all-powerful, he doesn't either have the power or he isn't loving. I think what we can say is that if God is all-powerful and all-loving and evil exists, then he may have a good reason for it. And I think we could look at it in a futuristic sense that God will get rid of evil in the future. And that's exactly what Scripture says in the book of Revelation. It says there will come a time when there will be no more sorrow, no more pain and suffering. Now, with regard to kind of the secondary issues of that, you know, let's say natural disasters, I would say a couple things about it. One, I would say that, you know, natural disasters, earthquakes, hurricanes, tornadoes, tsunamis, etc., they aren't all bad. A lot of these natural disasters actually provide benefits to the earth. Earthquakes, for example, if our Earth was without plate tectonics, it wouldn't be a livable place. Just look at Mars, for example. Furthermore, I would say about that, a lot of times the injuries that are caused from natural disasters are increased because of what I would call moral evil. That is, you know, maybe it's not a good idea to build right on the coast because we know that inevitably these disasters happen. Or secondly, a lot of times corruption in government doesn't allow people in other parts of the world sending goods to individuals. So oftentimes I see these disasters as trade-offs. They're part of making our world livable and habitable. But they also are dangerous, and therefore we need to live responsibly. And God promises there will come a time when there will be no more evil.
Mm-hmm. Ken, when I was listening to your response when you were talking about an all-powerful, loving God, and you said he may have a reason for it, and of course that might be something that a seeker or a skeptic would be really hard to have understand, because I've been a follower for so many years that I go, of course he might have a reason for it. But when the object is the tragedy like the Holocaust or the genocide of Christians in Rwanda, how could there be a good reason for that?
Yeah, these are again, very challenging issues. Let me say just a couple things with regard to your, pressing down on the question. You know, I'll tell you, I've never learned profound things when I am engaging in vacation or entertainment. It's always during the difficult times of my life that I've learned profound lessons. God has given human beings the capacity to be free moral agents. We are responsible agents. God did not put Jews to death in the Holocaust. Human beings did. They used their freedom to violate God's law, to murder innocent people. Therefore, when we ask these questions, why didn't God stop it? Well, would God then take away all freedom? Scripture says God will stop it. but it is going to be at a period of time after God's purposes are done. Moreover, and I don't mean to be calloused at all. In fact, my father, who was part of an infantry division in the Second World War, they liberated a Jewish camp. And when I was recently in Washington, D.C. at the Holocaust Museum, they were honoring the different American divisions that had liberated these camps. And I felt a great sense of pride in my dad and the great generation of Americans. And yet, this terrible thing, the Holocaust, and yet Judaism remains alive and well and thriving. And they have been greatly persecuted, and yet they're one of the strongest, most vibrant people groups anywhere in the world. So there are good things that come out of evil. And I think Hitler's Holocaust was judged by God, and God used the force of the Allied armies to do so.
Mm-hmm. So as seekers, many are trying to figure out, how is this fair? And can I put my trust in this God? Because I'm not certain the outcomes will all sit right with me.
Well, that's of course, in many ways, correct. We live in a world, Scripture says we live in a fallen world. This is a place in which we deal with natural disasters, but we also deal with moral calamities like war and disease. But death is also the result of our sin. What I can say is that Jesus says to all people, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. Jesus also says, you'll have tribulation in this world, but be of good cheer, put your hope in me. I would say if God created the world, he is in control of these things. And remember that there is also an eternal age. There will come a time when all of the crooked things in this world will be made straight. And so people may suffer a great deal here and now, but there will be a change. There will be a different moral orientation in the world to come.
Mm-hmm. Ken Samples is my guest. I'm going to take a little break. And just so you know, you can ask any question you like, and you can call or text to 877-933-2484. I'll give you the number again, 877-933-2484. Be back in 90 seconds. That is the theme song, handpicked by my guest, Ken Samples, who's a theologian and philosopher. Awfully glad whenever I get a chance to chat with him. And let us know what your questions are, 877-933-2484. Ken, I think it might be a function of fairness. Do people think it's fair what goes on in the world when evil exists and evil perpetuates? And is it fair? And I think I go back to the Garden of Eden, and here Adam and Eve are in a ideal place, having daily communication with the voice of God, with freedom to do whatever they wanted, and there was only one thing that they had to be truly obedient to, and they couldn't do it. I mean, talk about a fair environment. It couldn't be more fair, and they still messed up.
Yeah, that's right. I mean, human beings, we have this tendency to go against the grain. And in the ancient world, they saw Adam and Eve as kind of the collective, all of us are in Adam and Eve. They're our representatives. So there's a collective guilt before God. And, God is the fair judge. He's not the biased one. He's not the one that, is going to be unfair. He is going to be ultimately fair. But I'm not sure when you stand before God, you're going to say the word fair. You might want mercy. You might want grace.
Mm-hmm.
You may not want justice.
Right. Great point. All right, Ken, what happens to children and adults who are never introduced to Christ when they die? I mean, how does a loving and just God handle these situations? Let's just say, for example, there's maybe an inner city fatherless young woman that gets involved in sex and drugs, has a baby at 16, was exploited, did whatever she could do to survive, and she dies at 17 of a drug overdose. How does God view this young child?
Yeah, that's a very important question. I'm going to differentiate two parts of that. I'm going to talk about children who die, maybe not knowing the Lord or not having heard the gospel or not having lived long enough to respond to the gospel. And then we'll look at kind of the generic people who lived before without hearing the gospel. Maybe they're in India or China long before the coming of Christianity or Judaism. Let me address the question of children.
Okay.
First of all, Christians have differences of opinion here, Bill. Some would argue that all children who die at a very young age go immediately into the presence of God. There is no judgment upon those children. Others say he gives them some kind of a test, maybe in the afterlife, to see their allegiance. Others would even say that maybe God chooses, like you would have election and predestination in that context. So Christians are not in complete agreement, and Scripture doesn't give us explicit answers. But now the question of what about people who've lived in other parts of the world where they were never exposed to the Bible, never exposed to Judaism or Christianity, what are we to think about them? I think there's a number of points we can bring from Scripture. Even people who have not been close to the preaching of the Christian gospel nevertheless have revelation from God. Psalm 19 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hand." So we call that general revelation. Romans 1 says that people know in their conscience, in their inner heart. They have a sense of the divine. That's, again, part of that general revelation. Human beings are also made in the image of God, and they may not be able to read that in the book of Genesis or in the New Testament, but nevertheless, they have a distinguishing feature of being made in this God's image. And then even Jesus speaks of common grace, that God allows the sunshine and the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. So people are not without an excuse. People are not without revelation. Now, again, Christians disagree about this. You have pluralism, inclusivism, and exclusivism. Pluralism says that, you know, virtually all people can be saved. Inclusivism, which is popular in kind of modern Roman Catholicism and other areas, they would say maybe you can be saved by Christ even if you don't know his name. But the classical Christian perspective, and I think the biblical perspective, is exclusivism. And that is that you can only be saved through the person of Christ. Now, people in the Old Testament, they didn't know Christ, but they knew Yahweh, and they were saved by looking forward, whereas we're saved by looking backward. I would say that these people have an awareness of God, and I think you could make a case that God will make himself known. I mean, I've heard stories from reasonable, responsible people that there are Muslims who've had dreams of Jesus. I've even heard stories that even during the Holocaust, people had unusual experiences concerning God. So I would say the good thing is, Bill, that now we live in a very small world where people who used to live a long way away from the gospel, India, China, Southeast Asia, now they live right next door to us, and so we have the great opportunity to share the Lord Jesus Christ with people who maybe don't have a Christian background.
Mm-hmm. Ken, let me ask you, do Jesus' words makes sense? I mean, love your enemy. So there's people trying to kill us. How are we supposed to think about that?
Yeah, that's a provocative question, and I would say this. I would say that when you read the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus kind of jolts you at times, because he is speaking in a context that we're not used to. You know, I'm used to being nice to people who are nice to me. I'm used to giving to people who I hope will give it back to me, rather than giving to people who have nothing at all to give. And so I think there are clearly times in which Jesus speaks to us and calls us to forgive and forgive and forgive. Of course, I think there is still a logic in all of that. I think what Jesus is calling us to is to excuse the inexcusable in others, because God forgives the inexcusable in us. And Jesus talks about giving to the poor. He talks about caring for people, because people are made in the image of God. Now, I would say, Bill, that loving your neighbor doesn't mean that you have to allow a terrorist or somebody who breaks into your house to kill them. The historic Christian perspective on killing is that killing in self-defense is not immoral. Police do it. Soldiers do it. You can kill in self-defense. What Jesus condemns is murder, which is taking the life of an innocent person without just cause. We can resist evil without giving back evil for evil.
Okay. I appreciate that. I was thinking about the Word of God, and when I think of the Word of God, that's Jesus, right?
Well, the Word of God in Scripture is Jesus, but it also is spoken of as the Scriptures, and there's a unique relationship between the Scripture and Jesus and His Word in the world. So there's a couple ways in which that idea of the Word of God is understood.
Well, when I read, in the beginning was the Word. So from all of eternity, all of existence, all of incomprehensible time, which doesn't exist to God, was the Word. And that was not the Bible, but it was Jesus, right?
That's
Am I
exactly
down a rabbit
right.
hole, Ken?
No, I think you're right. I think the staggering thing that we find when we open up the Gospel of John is that John echoes back to the book of Genesis, in the beginning.
Yeah.
And John there echoes us back to the beginning of Genesis 1.
Okay.
And tells us that the person who was incarnate was the Word of God.
Yeah, I didn't time this well because I'm out of time, and this is a hard break we're up against. So we'll be back in 90 seconds with Ken Samples. I know you've got questions, so call or text 877-933-2484, 877-933-2484. I might continue this question with Ken when we get back. It is 31 minutes after the hour. Ken Samples is my guest. Certainly would like to continue to open up the phone lines and the text line, 877-933-2484. Ken, right before we went to break, I was, you know, just trying to contemplate John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and isn't the Word of God Jesus? And I don't know, Rebecca and I got into a discussion during the break, and I don't know where we ended up. So if you have anything else to add to that, fine. If not, I'll move on.
Well, I think that what we see, Bill, is that when John gets around to talking about Jesus, because in that first chapter of John, he goes on to say in verse 14 that the Word has become flesh and dwelled among us. What John tells us is that the origin of Jesus does not begin even in the womb of the Virgin Mary. It begins in eternity, before anything else existed. The Greek word is arche. And so that's a powerful statement about the eternality and the full deity of the Son, or in this context, the Word, which, by the way, is the Greek word logos, where we get our word logic.
Mm-hmm. So, Ken, was that one of the most amazing things God has ever done, was becoming man so we could get a little glimpse of who he is?
I think definitely so. I think it's a very powerful thing. Earth is the visited planet. It's special. It's unique. It is the place where God walked the earth. When atheists ask the question, how come I can't see God? Why doesn't God reveal himself? Historic Christianity says the great miracle of Christianity is that God has become flesh in the person of Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm. Here's a question from a listener. Is it possible to trace your family lineage all the way back to the 12 tribes of Abraham? They did it on Finding Your Roots.
Well, I think sometimes when people try to trace their lineage and their heritage, you know, they can go back a long way, but then they start to have different questions about genealogies and those kinds of questions. I am of the persuasion that the genealogies in the Bible are not complete. And so I certainly think a person could trace their lineage far back, depending on how reliable that has been traced. But I think there are boundaries and limitations. What I would add instead is that if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, then you have been adopted into the family of God.
Mm-hmm.
And that's a better thing than even being traced back to some of the Old Testament patriarchs.
Mm-hmm. It's interesting how we're largely forgotten in three generations. I mean, you probably know your grandfather's name and your great-grandfather's name, but do you know your great-great-grandfather's name?
That's right. Very good.
Yeah. All right. Question dabbling into eschatology here. The United States doesn't appear in Revelations, end times. Where is the United States at that time?
That's a good question. The Greek word for last is eschatos, and so eschatology is the study of the last things or the final things. Understanding biblical eschatology is challenging at times. We go back to apocalyptic books like Daniel or in the Old Testament, the book of Revelation in the New Testament. There's often a lot of symbolism. It's not totally symbolic, but there is a lot of symbolism. The church has struggled to understand how those books are to be understood and what the future context will be. You know, you have different interpretations about a millennium, premillennial, amillennial, postmillennial. There doesn't appear to be any clarity about a superpower called the United States of America. I would say that we don't know all of the scenarios that will play out in the future. But of course, if we went back to the first century, Bill, people would say, where's the Roman Empire? This is this great empire of the past. Where will it be? I think that eschatology, more than trying to figure out the time and the day in which Jesus says nobody knows nobody knows when Christ will return, I think the more powerful point is that eschatology should encourage us to live a holy, devoted a life to God and realize that we're on this planet for only short period. So I have a book out called, it is entitled Christian Endgame, Careful Thinking About the End Times. And I try to encourage the areas in which we all agree upon rather than speculating about things that Scripture may not tell us.
Mm-hmm. Ken, do you know anything about contemplative prayer? I was introduced to a word over the weekend, Lectio Divina, I think I'm pronouncing that right. Literally means divine reading. Apparently, it's an ancient practice of praying the scriptures. and you listen to the text of the Bible with the ear of the heart, as if you're in conversation with God. And it does include moments of reading, reflecting, and meditating. Do you know anything about that?
Yes, I do. My awareness of it is that this was pretty popular in the monastic areas of Christianity. So here we're talking the Middle Ages, and it may predate that. It may go back to some degree to ancient Judaism. I think what I would say about that, Bill, is Scripture is a powerful force in the life of the believer, and so reading it, thinking about it, understanding it is very important. And Christians for centuries have prayed the Psalms, where they would read the Psalms. The monastic priests and fathers would do this. I think the only caution I would have is be careful that it doesn't become kind of a mystical element. I mean, to read the Bible is a very spiritual experience. But you also have to pay attention to things like grammar and syntax and context. That is, reading involves understanding what is being said, and it's not merely kind of a mystical approach. So I wouldn't be opposed to that, but I would bring people back to the idea that you need to understand what God's Word says in a logical way, not in a mystical way.
So, Ken, if someone said to you, Ken, what is contemplative prayer? What would be your answer?
Well, I think traditionally contemplative prayer would be that you are not just reading the Bible for information. You're not just reading it as you would read a book, but you are reading it in a prayerful state. You are reading it in a way in which you're opening your heart to God. You are reflecting upon both what Scripture is saying and your relationship with God. I think those are a healthy part of contemplative prayer. But if it gets into kind of an Eastern mystical context,
okay,
then I think it could be harmful.
Mm-hmm. So Satan has all the right theology, doesn't he? He is solidly biblical. He just hates it.
Well, I would say this. I would say that a lot of things about Lucifer, who becomes the devil, a lot of what we know is not explicitly fleshed out in Scripture. That is actually, the Bible doesn't have a lot to say about the origin and those kinds of things. But I do think it's a reasonable biblical inference to draw that Lucifer knew a lot about God. Apparently, he was the light bearer. He may have been one of the greatest created angels. So I think it is a safe assumption to conclude he knew a lot about the Lord and yet rebelled anyway.
Ken, wouldn't you say...
So it wasn't a lack of knowledge. It was a matter of the will.
Okay. But if he would be the father of all lies, the only way to pull that off is to know what the truth is, right?
I think that's a reasonable biblical inference, yes.
All right. I've got another question here from a listener. Let me see if I can find it here. They're coming in. What does resist not evil mean? There are as many faith groups that take this literally and don't go to war.
Well, I think it is true that there have been pacifist groups who've looked at the Sermon on the Mount and have drawn the conclusion that if you're to be a follower of Jesus, then you can't use physical force to resist an evil person or an evil state. Yet I think the consensus of Christianity has not been pacifism, because the Jews were not pacifists. They believed they had a right to defend themselves. The traditional Christian perspective that's reflected in the Catholic Church and Protestant churches and other groups within Christendom would be just war theory. and that is that we can resist people who would try to harm us. We can resist criminals, and that the state has a right to defend its people. You know, if you take a pacifist position, you are committing yourself to the view that you won't use physical force to protect the innocent. I can't do that. If I thought someone was trying to harm the innocent, I would use all of the moral, reasonable force I could. So the Christian position generally, I mean, again, you have certain pacifistic groups who accept the view that you cannot kill. But in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word is not kill, it's murder. It's thou shall not murder, not kill.
All right, Ken Samples is my guest. I'm going to take a little break, and I want to give all our listeners a chance to bring up their questions. If you want to call and talk to Ken, or you want to just send a text, both are welcomed. 877-933-2484, 877-933-2484. We'll be right back. Welcome back to the show. Ken Samples is my guest, theologian and philosopher, so you can ask him anything you like, 877-933-2484. I love it when listeners ask questions I wouldn't mind asking myself. Ken, what does the Bible mean about mean by binding and loosing? I think that's out of Matthew 16.
Yeah, very good question. I think the context of that, if that is Matthew 16, and I think it is, I think that sometimes it's misunderstood. I think what we have in Matthew 16 is the authority of the apostles. The apostles have authority given to them by Jesus. The church, the foundation of Christianity is laid in the teachings of Jesus, his life, death, and resurrection, the apostles who uphold that. There are times where people take that idea of binding and loosing, and they bring it to bear in the area of spiritual warfare, demonology, and things of that nature. I would say this, Bill, I think you have to be very prudent and wise in how you bring Scripture to bear in our spiritual life. That is binding and loosing in a question of demonology may be very different than what the gospel intended. And so I think it's important to pay attention to things like the context of a passage and the grammar and the word. We talked about Lectio Divina. The Bible is a spiritual book, but it is still a book. It is still literature that needs to be interpreted and understood. So there are times where I think people take passages and maybe apply them to a context in which it's hard to think that it would apply. So we want to be learned. We want to be discerning. We want to be careful in the way we handle God's word.
Mm-hmm. Ken, how are we to love the sinner but hate the sin?
Yeah, this is an expression that it's not found in Scripture. There are so many different expressions that have kind of become synonymous with Christianity. You know, I remember when I was growing up Catholic, we would talk about the idea that God helps those who help themselves. But when I got around to reading the Scriptures, I never found it in the book. I think the idea is kind of recognizing that human beings are broken, they're fallen, and their lives reflect that brokenness and fallenness by breaking commandments and by being sinful. So some people would like to distinguish what we do from who we are. And so is it possible that we can recognize the fallenness and brokenness of people, but still have a love and compassion for individuals? I don't think that there's anything wrong with that, except I would point out that Scripture does seem to convey that that sin is really at the core of our very being. Psalm 51 talks about we were conceived in iniquity, that we came from our mother's womb speaking lies. And so it's a popular expression. I think we are trying to distinguish that even sinful people can be loved and can be cared for, but it's not a biblical expression per se.
Mm-hmm. Another listener asked, did the apostles receive a special dispensation of the Holy Spirit, or can any believer receive the same if we only submit and yield to him?
Yeah, very good. I would say this. I would say that it seems very clear that there are no more apostles today, that the apostles lived in the first century, and that with the death of John, all of the apostles had died, and so they had a unique calling. They were witnesses to Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. They had a unique function. Now, it is certainly true that Christians today, pastors, teachers, in some ways are performing functions that are in conjunction with that apostolic authority. I mean, when I convey the Jesus of the New Testament, when I talk about his life, death, and resurrection, our need to know him as Savior, I am proclaiming the message of the apostles. However, there are people today who would suggest there are people living who have apostolic authority. I think that's clearly unbiblical. Where we find apostolic authority from a Protestant viewpoint is in Scripture. And so it is true that we have the gift of the Holy Spirit. He lives inside us, and when we follow his word, we are inspired and moved by him. But I think that there is a unique role of the apostle. Of the apostles that no one can usurp today.
Mm-hmm. Ken, what does it mean to receive a double portion? That gets bandied around as well. I think it's, doesn't it start as what a firstborn is entitled to, receive twice the inheritance of the father's other sons? Isn't that where its origin begins?
I think that's right. I think when you go back to the Old Testament, when you go back to, for example, some of the patriarchs, we look at Abraham and his sons, Jacob and Esau. When we look at a Hebrew context, there was great responsibility, particularly for the oldest son. That responsibility to family would carry with it both responsibility of caring for the parents, of holding the family name, and it would also include certain blessings that come along with that. Of course, we're told that Jesus is the firstborn. That is, he is the special one, the coming one, who has God's favor. And so that double portion idea is, again, related back to the Old Testament. Being the youngest in my family of six, I wouldn't necessarily have that double blessing, but I have the blessing of Jesus Christ, and that's better than what any human being can receive on earth.
Well, great answer, Ken. If I am not a person that studies Greek, I'm just a guy on the street, what would you say are the three most important Greek words we should all learn and have an understanding of?
Wow, that's an interesting question. Let me answer it by saying this. The New Testament was written in Koine Greek. Jesus probably spoke Aramaic, although he may have known some Greek, and he obviously was familiar with Hebrew, the Old Testament largely written in Hebrew. I think the first thing I would want to communicate, Bill, is that we have very good English translations of the Bible. And so not having an awareness of Greek doesn't mean that you can't get God's word.
Okay.
Fortunately, we have great translators, and we have some great Bibles that you can read in your language, whether it's French or German or English or Italian. But I would say that knowing some Greek can be, you know, very helpful. I mean, in this program, we talked about John saying, in the beginning was the Word. Well, that word is logos. That's the thought of God. That is the expression of God. I'll bring up another word in Greek. Apologia is the Greek word for apologetics, to give a reasoned defense.
Mm-hmm.
I think kind of knowing some of these, you know, key Greek terms. Here's another one, hamartia, meaning sin. I think sometimes it can be very helpful to expose yourself to some basic Greek vocabulary, understanding how these words, maybe how they relate to the Hebrew. What I want to communicate, however, is I don't think you have to read Greek to have a good understanding of your English Bible. And a lot of times, good study Bibles will convey some Greek and Hebrew to help you grow in your understanding.
Mm-hmm. Just have a couple of minutes left. A listener had asked about hearing from preachers that homosexuality is a sin. And last night on 60 Minutes, there was a prominent female pastor and her wife. And so the concern was men can seem to be involved in infidelity, and God is merciful, but there's this understanding that we're not being merciful towards the sexual sins of others.
Well, Bill, I would tell you that I think part of being a sinner, part of having original sin and struggling with it even as a Christian, is we have this tendency to minimize our own sins and exaggerate the sins of others. Homosexuality is clearly a sin. It is an unnormal sexual act. But before we say that homosexuality is the worst possible sin, I mean, what if there is a heterosexual man who's married, has six kids, engages in adultery? A heterosexual married man who is unfaithful to his wife might cause more problems for more people than somebody who is homosexual. Having said that, God is the one who has created us. Sex is a good thing, but it is to be carried out in the context of fidelity to one's spouse. And, you know, I think there are times where we would kind of like to change, you know, the context when it comes to sexuality, but homosexuality is clearly seen as a sinful activity in the Old and New Testament. Now, if a person is attracted to the same sex, my advice would be to attempt to live the way a single person would. You would just have to live a chaste life. If you violated God's commands, you can be forgiven. Of course, there are always repercussions when we violate God's commands.
Mm-hmm. Ken, always a delight when I have you on the show. I always look forward to it, and I know that you are much loved by our listeners, and they anticipate hearing you on. So thank you so much for coming on the show.
My pleasure, Bill.
Thanks. Have a great day. Ken Samples has been my guest. Go to reasons.org to learn more about Ken. That wraps up our show. If you missed any of it, head over to myfaithradio.com. Check it out as you're laying your head on the pillow. Know God is working out his grand, great plan in your life. That wraps up the show. God bless. I'm going to let Eric Clapton take us out. See you tomorrow. Thanks for listening. Programming like this is made available through your support. Information available at myfaithradio.com.